Good morning, everybody. How are you today? I am good as well. Hey, we are almost done with our series. We have one more week after today. And what we've talked about in this whole series is we're uncensoring some things that it seems like culture, the culture around us, wants to censor what the truth is in regards to gender, marriage, and really why they matter. So just so you know, we're going to drill down into something very specific, not only for married people, but also just really it has to do with an attitude of the heart. But much of the application is going to be how that attitude of the heart impacts marriage. But I want you to know this. Next week's topic is going to be on the topic of sex. So letting you know that up front. So if you have children and you would rather them not hear that content, nothing's going to be over the top, but we are going to talk about that because the Bible talks about these things. So if you are not comfortable with your child, young child, to be able to hear that, I would just advise you to drop them off in DBC Kids. They're going to learn about Jesus, and they're going to have a great time while they do that back there. But you, just so you know, ahead of time, that is where we're going to go, and that's how we're going to finish up this series, because that, too, is one of the things that the culture has hijacked, is what is the purpose of sex and the expression of our genders in that way. So we're going to talk about that next week. But what I've said all along is I've used just this very simple metaphor, analogy, whatever you want to call it, of just a lock and a key, of how we as men and women, masculinity and femininity, how we actually work together. The two aren't independent of one another in such a way where they can just operate without that, whether you're married or not married. We need one another. We need we need masculine impact in our life, and we need feminine impact in our life, irregardless, again, if we're married. But we all come together, if we are indeed married, we come together, it's like a lock and a key. And they're both meant for one another and fit for one another and find good use as we combine masculine and feminine. The Bible, when we talk about people gathering together in a ceremony known as marriage, the Bible talks about this word covenant. And I've talked about the marriage covenant in the past, but I just want to begin here. And then I want to talk about one of the main things that I think actually gets in the way of the marriage covenant as we talk about that critical attitude of the heart we're going to get to in a minute. But there are several passages in the Old and New Testament that talk about the marriage covenant. Here's one, and this comes from Ephesians. We've actually covered this multiple times in this series. And this passage talks about the marriage covenant. It says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united, that he will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And this is, I think, such a significant point of just what God is up to in bringing people together, husbands and wives, bringing them together in a marriage covenant. There are other passages that talk about this. Genesis 2, which is actually almost a direct quote from this in Genesis 2, it's mentioned. Jesus also mentions this in his teaching about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. This is also a great teaching and truth about covenant. Comes from Malachi 2. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. But I want to give you one more reference that I think is one of the most clear passages. Again, Jesus talking about this marriage covenant in Mark 10:7-9. It says this, "For a reason a man will leave his father and mother," this should sound familiar so far, "and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." What God has joined together, let man not separate. There are a lot of ways that marriages can go wrong. But that's not what this series is about. There's a lot of ways that they can go wrong. But yet, what God's intent for us, now just kind of pressing into that particular passage. Could we go back to that passage real quick, Brandon? I just missed you. And he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." So there's a really compelling idea that God himself is like, he's putting this over the top for us in marriage. And the two will become one flesh. And then what Jesus says next is so significant. "So they are no longer two, but one." This is the covenant. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Let man not separate. So again, there's a lot of ways that marriages go wrong. But I want to tell you one of the main problems that I've seen in my years in ministry that gets in the way of the marriage covenant, and it is this: cynicism. Cynicism. We're going to drill into this in just a moment. And we're also going to connect what I talked about last week, because if you were to take some of that application from last week in Psalm 26, 2 and 3, where David wrote, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth." And I press this because David pressed this in this passage. The test me, try me, examine me. It's just this boom, boom, boom effect. Like we can't get away from what God is trying to tell us. Like that there's, as we deepen our walk with God, that we should go back to God and invite God to test us, to try us and examine us, test our motives, test our heart, test our spirit. Is our spirit in line with the Holy Spirit, or is it in alignment with our flesh? We should go back to God over and over and over again. And that was the invitation for last week. If you took that application and you actually put that into practice, here are some things that God often reveals when we start talking about this testing, trying, and examining. God reveals this. He's, that some idealistic couples hold on to unfulfilled expectations. That the reason why that marriages have tough places is because some idealistic couples hold on to unfulfilled expectations. Adding to that, some restless couples have not studied their unexamined selves. Third, that some unwitting couples continue to make unhealthy choices. And the fourth and final is some unfortunate couples run into unpredictable circumstances. All of these create an opportunity for cynicism to grow in a marriage. Cynicism is a defensive posture people take to protect themselves when things like this happen, like the four things that were just on the screen. And the cynicism comes from a good place, actually. It comes from a place where we expected something better to happen. We expected that person to show up in our life in such a way. They come from just a high standard, which is good. Having a high standard is a gift from God. However, our response to those unmet expectations, when they become critical, that's where we go wrong. It's not that we should have that we should not have high standards for ourselves. We should. We should set high standards for ourselves. And we should live in alignment with who it is that God is making us to be. Not to wallow around with our head down and feeling bad about ourselves and terrible about our life. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see in a minute is that actually leads us into cynicism also. But cynicism is that defensive posture that actually people take to protect themselves when things like that go wrong. When we have unexamined self, when things are wrong in that way, when we have these unpredictable circumstances, when we make unhealthy choices or we have unfulfilled expectations, these are breeding grounds for cynicism, whether it's in your heart as a single person or as a married person. But when we grow cynical toward one thing in our lives, we may slowly start to turn on everything and everyone. As this grows in the root of bitterness is how Paul talked about it in the New Testament. And one of the ways that bitterness renders itself out is with us being cynical, questioning things. But when we grow cynical toward one thing in our lives, it doesn't just affect that thing. It affects other things and other people. Cynical hearts harden in marriages with unresolved issues, which is why the marriage covenant is so important. Because a marriage covenant isn't just between two people making a contract that they're going to be together as long as they have their expectations met. And then as soon as the expectations aren't met, then they can just break the contract. That's worldly. That's worldly. That is not what covenant is. A covenant is this reality that what God made one, we should not try to undo. Because God made it one, that we're not just in a covenant, some sort of contractual agreement of exchanging goods and services. Instead, we're inviting Almighty God to create a form of Trinity, if you will, to where God holds us together in covenant. Cynicism erodes covenant. Cynicism erodes your relationship with other people. Cynicism is so corruptible because it's so common. But cynical hearts harden in marriages with unresolved issues. If I could, and I'm going to take a moment to do so, which is why you need to be in community with other people, why you need to be in a community group, why you need to get into the Word of God, why you as husband and wife need to be in church, that you need to be in church not just because it's a good, cool kids program or you just want to make sure that your kids have some level of morality so they avoid the mistakes that you made when you were a teenager. Those are fine and dandy, but that should not be the most compelling reason why you're at church. You should be at the most compelling reason why you should be at church is, A, God is glorified and good, and one of the second things is it is actually going to make you a better person as you live in alignment with the Holy Spirit of God. And when you live in alignment with the Holy Spirit of God, it's going to make you a better husband and wife, and also a better parent, and a better friend, and a better boss, and a better coworker, a better entrepreneur, a better political figure. But if you start with any of those other things, there's no cure for cynicism. Cynicism is killing us culturally. Where there's not a level of trust, we can't, if we listen to the voices of the culture, we can't trust anyone. We can't trust politicians. We can't trust the people who are actually telling us what to do, what's best for our health. You can't trust the lawmakers. You can't trust your employee. You can't trust if somebody has a vaccination. You can't trust if somebody is not vaccinated. You can't trust them because their marriage is a wreck. You can't trust them because they've been divorced. You can't trust them because they're out of touch. You can't trust them because you're old. You can't trust them because you're young. You get the point. If we take the cultural bait with any of those things, cynicism, whatever else is going on in the cynicism in someone else will grow in us. It will grow in us. And the gospel is the only cure to the cynical heart. Peter Adam, he said this about cynicism, and when I read this quote, it made so much sense to me as to why there's such an allure to it, and also as to the other things that are at play, such as pride. Peter Adams said this. He says, cynicism it gives us the luxury of being right without the responsibility of working for change. Think how pride would be woven in here. And it gives us the pleasure of effortless superiority. It gives us the pleasure of effortless superiority. In other words, you know better, you're smarter than, you're more connected than, you're wiser than, and yet all the while our pride puffs us up and says, oh, you are all those things, and yet you don't ever have to be a part of the solution. That's what cynicism is. You know that cynicism is present in these situations if somebody is pessimistic or just perpetually negative. You know that cynicism is present if somebody's overly sarcastic. You know that cynicism is present if there's just a continual fact or fault-finding nature in them. They're always saying what's wrong with somebody else. Let me tell you about these people. This is cynicism at its worst. Cynicism leads to lonely and lifeless marriages. That's what it does. Again, but the gospel offers a better alternative. So if you could and would go into Romans 14. Our main passage is going to come from verses 7 through 13. And just so you have the context of where we're going to be, because we're kind of jumping into a story here in Romans 14. There were some relational struggles that Paul was addressing. And there were relational struggles about one group who thought they were strong, and then another group that they thought that were weak. So now there's this interplay back and forth to where Paul is addressing this issue to two different groups of people. But what Paul says is so brilliant, because he says you're arguing over disputable matters. In other words, it's a gray area that we can agree to disagree. And like as long as we kind of work through these things together, Paul's saying if we can work through these things together, sure, they're disputable matters, but they're nothing that we need to lose our faith over. There's nothing worth dividing a church over. There's nothing worth breaking a marriage up over. It's like you just don't need to do all of that. It's not what this is. So Paul addresses this relational issue, and we will seek application for this in the context of somebody who is critical, either single or married. So verse 7 says this. Paul's answer to these people who are having this relational struggle about who they thought was strong and who was weak. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Last verse. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Paul begins by explaining to them and to us, he says that if we're in Christ, he says we belong to the Lord. It's like this division is a man-made division about who thinks they're right and who thinks they're wrong. So in verse 7, he says, none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. I was thinking about this story whenever I was studying this message, and I've got a little chainsaw. If you were here yesterday, you were probably judging me in my chainsaw. It's an electric-powered chainsaw. It's more like a trimmer, wouldn't you say, guys? We're going to call it a chainsaw, though. That's what we're going to call it right now. That's all I have. So it's just this little bitty bar on it, and it's electric powered. And again, I've already said that. So there was a day several years ago when Austin and I were outside, and it was one of those deals where I was trying to get my teenage son to get him motivated to work outside, because that's what men do, whatever that means. It's like, hey, in other words, get outside, get off the video games, get off your phone. You're going to go help me. I need a strong back, and I choose you. So we're in the front yard, and we're cutting down some trees. And I had to pull, because of that chainsaw is so small, I had to pull all of my cords out. And they're all twisted up, and I'm not really good when it comes to electrical cords. And long story longer, so we're at the end of the property, and I've got my chainsaw out there, and I'm, like, going at it. I'm feeling like I'm a lumberjack, and everything's great. And next thing I know, I'm actually wrapped up in the cord myself because the tree, it's down, and I'm doing all the stuff that I'm supposed to as if I know actually what I'm doing at all. And it's so wrapped up in me, and then I didn't realize that the cord was actually right in the way of where the chain was going to be as I was cutting the tree. And then all I know is I get a really shocking sensation, and I zap the cord. I cut the cord right there. Sparks fly. I freak out. And, it was an absolute mess. And for a moment, I think Austin showed concern. After that, I couldn't console him from laughing so hard. But just keeping the story legit, But it's one of those things. Before I even knew it, I was all wrapped up in this thing. Before I was like all wrapped up in it. And I was so intertwined in it that I didn't even know that I was so intertwined in it. And I think that this is one of the things that Paul is trying to help us to understand. He says our lives are actually a lot more intertwined than what we think they are. we're actually a lot more connected together than what we think we are. That every part of us, we're intertwined. So even if we think that we're the solitary person who doesn't need anyone, you have influence with other people, and people are influencing you. Because after all, our lives are not self-contained units. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says this. He says, we cannot isolate ourselves from the past. There's no such thing as a self-made person. We cannot isolate ourselves from the present, because nothing you do only affects you. And he says this, he says, we cannot isolate ourselves from the future, because we live our life and we actually hand life to others. Which then leads to the quote that you see. We leave something of ourselves in the world by leaving something of ourselves in others. This is kind of a gripping idea for me. And maybe it only got my attention because there's some things that I need to wrestle, that I need to not wrestle, but I need to submit to the Holy Spirit of God and allow Him to kind of wrestle those things out of me. But so many times we can become critical and we can become cynical and we can start looking down on people as if we've got it all figured out, as if we're the smart ones, is what Paul's talking about, and everybody else is the weak ones. And if they would just get strong and built up and prideful like us, which is ultimately what's fueling it, if we would just get to this place, they would see the way we do and they would see that we're right. That's what cynicism is. It takes this higher than mighty position of thinking, hey, you know what? What I do, like, if people would just come to see life and see the world the way that I see it, they would see that I'm right. And then we could just celebrate my rightness. And then people could talk about my rightness. And they could talk about how they had a bad idea, but they heard about my rightness, and then they realized their wrongness, and they took their wrongness and they put it aside and they accepted my rightness. And now they're talking about my rightness, and now it's their rightness. And oh, happy day, we're all together. That's what cynicism does. It's this belief that we can be isolated from one another. And what Paul talks about here, he says in verse 7, none of us lives our lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. That we impact one another, and who you are, your character, is shaping someone else. The very nature of if you're a helpful person or if you have a critical spirit, you are impacting right now, present tense, someone else. And your attitude is being deposited into someone else's life. That's a very confrontive truth, is it not? It's confrontive of me. It makes me want to just hold on to the Holy Spirit of God and make sure that the Holy Spirit of God holds on to me and make sure that I don't do anything that grieves the Spirit of God. It also makes me to get to a place not of pride, but realizing pride is actually what's getting in the way. But for me to humble myself before the Lord, knowing that He's going to lift me up, that I don't need to prop myself up because He's going to lift me up in due time, is what the Word says. Like, that's what this does for me. Now then I think about my marriage, and I think about the kind of life that I'm passing on to my children or anyone else that I would have any sort of God-given influence over or around, friends or otherwise. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a person who's just known for giving respect. I want to be a person who people would remember me. They would say, you know what? We didn't always see eye to eye, but he respected me. And he respected my opinion. He didn't belittle me. He didn't try to convince me of his rightness. Instead, we were not convinced of the same thing, but because of that disputable matter, I didn't allow cynicism to grow in my heart, and he didn't have cynicism in his heart. Instead, he respected me enough to listen. Paul continues, verse 9, he says, for this reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be the Lord of the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. This is the Bema seat of God. That we're all going to stand before God and have to give an account for the life we've lived and the way we've loved people and the words we've said. If that doesn't shock you, you're actually in more of a dangerous place than what you're aware. Because the fact that we're all going to have to stand before God means that we have to give an account. This idea of the Bema seat, this is the place that in ancient times, the judges, they would stand over the athletic games. And then as they would stand on the Bema seat, they would judge to make sure that everybody who was competing in the games was following the rules. And if somebody wasn't following the rules, somebody at the Bema seat would look down upon them and they would automatically disqualify them. Now, those of us who are in Christ, we know that if we're saved, that God keeps us saved. Our salvation isn't based upon our performance. Amen? Like, we know that our salvation is secure in Him. So by standing before the judgment seat of God, I'm not saying that you're going to stand like, hey, I gave my life to Christ and I've done these things and I believe that God, I believe that I'm one with God, and I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But at the same time, I'm also trying to not make it to where you have a false sense of security of salvation. I don't want to do that either. Not one day in my ministry have I wanted to stand up here and tickle your ears and tell you exactly what you want to hear and just lull you to hell. At no point have I ever wanted that to happen. Instead, I want you to know the reality of the situation, and that's what Paul is addressing here. He's like, you have to understand that there is a day. There's another passage in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says this, for we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. Like, this isn't just some one-off passage. I could also go into Revelation and I could talk about the great white throne judgment. There's a judgment coming for everyone. If we're in Christ, it's not a matter of, oh, you're saved or not saved. It's a matter of, what did you do with your salvation? In the words of Peter, how did you add to your salvation? In other words, did you add goodness to your salvation? Did you add faithfulness to your salvation? Did you add patience to your salvation? Did you add, just a submissive heart to your salvation? Did you add understanding that you have a God-given gender that's to be expressed through the gospel message? Did you add that to your salvation? Or did you just rest on the salvation of the finished blood of Jesus Christ and saying, well, now I'm saved, now I get to live the rest of my life for me? Because if we live our lives, if we have been saved and Jesus has saved us from sin and hell and damnation, that should compel us to live lives worthy of the calling of which we've received. Amen? This turns it upside down. Instead of working for salvation, which is legalism, we work from salvation. Which means that our sexual ethic in marriage and outside of marriage should be impacted by the gospel message, knowing that if we're saved, then that means we're going to have a limit of things that we are going to put ourselves in situations to do. We're going to respect our body in such a way where we're going to live with purity, because this is what God calls us to. Again, in marriage and outside of marriage. This also means that there's a certain level of character that we are going to ask the Holy Spirit of God to shape in us so that we don't let cynicism grow, so that we don't let a critical spirit grow. Because cynicism and that critical spirit erodes the covenant, the very covenant that God brought together and which we read from the Gospel of Mark. There's this passage that Paul draws from in Isaiah 45:23. And in verse 11 of our original passage, this is where he draws from that Isaiah passage. He says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. You see, when we operate with a cynical heart or critical spirit, what we're assuming is that we take the place that where we're sitting on the Bema seat, where we are in the position of strength and authority, where we're the ones that if everybody else would just do what we tell them to do, that the world would be a better place. But Paul goes to great lengths in this passage. He says, if there's any sort of disputable matters, don't think of yourself as being the strong or the weak. That's the problem. He said, instead, see yourselves as being servant of Christ, that Christ himself is on the Bema seat. He is the one giving judgment. You don't give judgment. And notice what he says, why are you judging one another? And of course, we know there's other verses where we can actually judge one another, judge our own character. But what he's talking about here is improper judgment. A judgment of one thinking that they're better than the other because they're more spiritual, because they may know more, or because maybe their behavior is a little different than the other. And Paul says, let's make the first thing first. And he says, understand who sits on the Bema seat, and that's Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 12. He says, so then each of us will give an account to God, give an account of himself to God. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So what should a Christian do after learning this or hearing this? It's a good question, right? It means to make Jesus the Lord of your life and to obey him faithfully. To make Jesus the Lord of your life. Acknowledge that on a continual basis. And follow him and faithfully obey him. Instead of seeking to judge other people. Big idea being this, we're to remove the stumbling blocks of judging, fault-finding, and cynicism. We should be on a crusade to eliminate these things in our lives, whether single or married. If we were to continue reading in this chapter in Romans 14, verse 19 says this, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this passage, he said this, so let's all agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Help others with encouraging words. Don't drag them down by finding fault. The Apostle Paul also said this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in the mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What is it that we know about kids? Kids are selfish. Kids are short-sighted. Kids are more fragile emotionally, and kids seek immediate gratification. So if we lean into this and apply this particularly to marriage, we see this. If we want to move beyond childlike ways, if we want to become more mature, it's not by just adding more of ourself. It's by submitting more of ourselves to the gospel. Because the gospel happens to be the antidote for every hopeless and cynical heart. I want to end with this familiar passage, often read at weddings, probably every wedding that I've ever officiated had this particular passage in it. But in 1 Corinthians 13:13, our takeaway, if you will, a way for us to grow beyond cynicism is to take to heart what Paul says here. And he says, and now these three remain, after he just talked about all the different facets of agape love. If you haven't read it, read all of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. It's amazing. And he's unpacked all of these things about the type of love that should identify followers of Jesus. And he said, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But he says, but the greatest of these is love. Why would faith be something that we need? Because if we have faith, then we understand that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith that God initiated in us, and we just respond to God's initiation of faith. It means we placed our faith in Christ, and we're enjoying, or we're just inviting one another to do the same. So it's a faith where we've already got to this place where, at least into some small degree, where we've committed our life to Jesus, we've also acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, and we've asked Him to be our Lord and Savior. So our right place in the kingdom of God is not as an equal to God, instead that Jesus is on the throne. Well, why hope? Because hope is a long view of life, and it's the long view of eternity. That's why. And again, it's remembering, even with that long view of who's on the throne, then after we live our life here on earth and we move beyond this and we breathe our last breath here, and those of us who are in Christ and where we see Christ face to face, we're going to see Him high and lifted up. We're going to see that He's the Lord. And the last, well, why love? It's because this particular type of love is an others-centered love. If we want to commit to live a better way, if we want to commit to have a better marriage, if we want to commit to not let cynicism reign in our hearts and not let a critical spirit reign in our hearts, it's going to take faith, it's going to take hope, and it's going to take continual acts of love. But this is the gospel message. And it is the gospel, and only the gospel, that has the cure for a cynical or critical heart and a lonely life. Let's pray together. Father, in this moment, I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for Your word that allows us to see who it is that we are, and Your Spirit working in alignment with Your word to show us who it indeed it is that we are. And Lord, I know that in hearing this, it seems so simplistic. Well, we just need to have faith, hope, and love, and that just seems maybe superficial, but this is actually quite spiritual and much deeper than what we even know. So, God, I ask that the Holy Spirit of God would just work in the hearts and minds of the people who are listening to this message right now. God, that You will awaken a deeper faith for them. Remind them of the hope that You have for them. And God, remind them of the love, the love that You had for us. And it is that love that we're to offer for others. We thank You, Jesus. We praise You. Amen.